in the last study looking at the Jewish war, which was prompted by the Jewish rebellions against the Roman occupier, Roman Empire's occupation of their nation. Totally understandable. You can figure, sometimes you wonder if they had a death wish, but they were in rebellion against the occupying force. Hopefully we would probably do the same thing if someone tried to occupy us. Certainly we see Iraqi dissidents trying to do the same kind of thing. So it's not hard to understand in history why the Jews would be rebelling against the Romans. However, what that was completely unexpected was when George W. Bush ordered that all of Baghdad be nuked. Okay, that didn't happen, obviously. We're in a different world. But that did happen back in 70 AD when Jerusalem was ordered to be completely destroyed. All the inhabitants were killed and the city was leveled. I mean, literally, except for three towers that had been built by the Romans or left up by the Romans, the whole city was just completely leveled. It was wiped off the face of the map. So we saw that destruction in 70 AD. And then, of course, a couple of years later, there was the incident at Masada when the last Jewish rebels were holding out on Masada. And after a two-year siege, the night before they were going to be captured or killed by the Romans, they committed mass suicide. So it was in 74 AD that Masada ended, and the official, as far as I'm concerned, diaspora began, the scattering of the Jews into the world with no homeland. In the study before that, we saw the spread of Christianity, how the Apostle Paul and Peter and these other guys that had been raised up and sent out by Jesus spread the gospel throughout not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. And so tonight what we're going to do is kind of tie those two things together and look at how those two things coincided to create a very deadly problem for the Christian population of the Roman Empire, which was growing. At this time in history, Christianity was viewed as a Jewish cult, a sect of Judaism. So oftentimes the historians write about it as the Jewish cult. They'll use that as a descriptor before they talk about it. It's hard to think about the Christianity as just a sect of something else. But in fact, if you know your history, you know that Jesus was Jewish. He preached to the Jews. They got saved. They become sons of God or citizens of heaven or however you want to describe it. They were born again. And so this Christianity was, in essence, born out of Judaism because God had entrusted his word and these promises of the Messiah to the Jews. And the gospel was given first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. So it was looked at when there was way more Jews than there were Christians as, well, this is just a cult of Judaism. Now, Christianity annoyed the Romans. Actually, so did Judaism, because Judaism and Christianity are monotheistic. They believe in one God. The Romans were not monotheistic. They did believe in God. They were not atheists. They were polytheists. Atheist means no God. Monotheist is one God, and polytheist is many gods. And so they were polytheists. The Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, pointed out in his visit to Athens, in the book of Acts in chapter 17, in Acts 17, Paul's kind of cruising all over the place, but when he gets to Athens, he points out that they were definitely polytheists. Acts 17:23, he's preaching this message to the men of Athens on Mars Hill there, and he says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, because I observed that you guys are very religious, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So their gods were so prominent and so numerous, there were so many gods in the Roman religion that they literally could not keep track of them all. And in case they had missed any of them, they had built an altar or a temple to the unknown God, you know, just in case, you know, they might have missed one of them, and you don't want to make the gods angry. That's how many gods they had. As a matter of fact, it was always increasing. It was it was like a good stock portfolio, you know, where the more they expanded, the more their portfolio got bigger. They would get into different lands and find gods that appealed to them for whatever reason. Oh, we never had a god over this before. We'll take theirs. Sometimes they would change the name or modify it somehow, but essentially they were adopting more and more gods into their religion. But the Jews and the Christians, they just had that one. And so that was very annoying to the Romans. They had different beliefs, obviously. Christians had different practices. And because of the different beliefs and practices, Christians found themselves being hated by a lot of people in the cities they were in. As a matter of fact, on Sunday mornings, having gone through 1 Peter for the last 15 Sundays, we're very well aware of the suffering that Christians were undergoing through personal persecution. It wasn't really organized so much as people just hated Christians because you only believe in one God. You've rejected our gods. Or, you know, you don't, you know, as Peter had said, that you guys don't do the same things as they do. You're different than them, and it brings about suffering in your life. And so this personal persecution that went on was not just based on their different differences, as, you know, you guys don't party like us, and you guys don't have multiple gods like us, but they also, being monotheists, they refused to believe that Caesar was a god, because there was, you know, there was different Caesars, and they wouldn't worship them. You know, it was part of the annual thing of being a good Roman citizen. You make your offering to the god Caesar, who is currently alive and in Rome. You make your offering, you pledge your allegiance and worship of Caesar, and then it's kind of like going and getting your driver's license renewed. You know, that's how it was looked at. Well, the Christians wouldn't do that. They couldn't do that. So they weren't viewed as good citizens. They were viewed as rebels. Also, a big, very prominent in the historical writings is that Christians were thought to be cannibalistic, that it was rumored that Christians were cannibals, that they would actually eat human flesh. If you think that through, you can understand where that comes from the teaching of their leader, Jesus, that they were to eat his body and his blood. And they would practice that when they got together. It was understood by Romans, because the Roman mind was very literal and Roman worship was very literal, that they literally thought when they said, oh, we eat the body and blood of the Lord, if a Roman said, oh, I eat the body and blood of Zeus, he would be talking literally. And obviously they didn't practice that. It was cannibalism was an abomination. Well, cannibalism, of course, is an abomination to Jews and Christians too. They wouldn't dream of doing it, but that didn't stop the rumors from going on. These guys in their meetings, in their secret meetings, drink blood and eat human flesh. So you can understand why people were hating them. And they were also accused of being haters of the human race, that they were haters of the human race, that their belief, obviously a Christian belief, is that humanity is inherently sinful and that they are in enmity with God, that they're enemies of God. Until they're right with God, they're inherently sinful and enemies of God. So they were viewed as being haters of the human race. So they were persecuted personally, individually, and the more persecution they suffered, the more they gathered in private. Kind of the Christian church sort of went underground. That actually, literally, they later went underground. But at this point, it was just more secretive. You know, you didn't advertise in the newspaper, we've got this church meeting going on, because they realized that they were going to suffer persecution. So it got more secretive. But as the more they gathered in private, the more suspicion there was about them, which led to more persecution. So it was this cycle of the more persecution, the more secretive, the more suspicious, the more persecution, and it would just keep cycling through and getting worse. In those early years, Christians were accused of everything from incest to child sacrifice. I mean, it's just crazy all over the map. No basis in anything but rumor. Also, to make matters worse, Romans, being polytheists, believed there was gods of everything, right? There's the god of the sea, there's the god of the air, there's the god of thunder, there's the god of rain, there's gods of all these things, right? Well, because there were so many of these Christians throughout the Roman Empire not believing in any of these gods, every natural disaster that happened was attributed to Christians angering the gods. Well, you know, we've got these few hundred people in our town that don't worship the God of rain. And look at this. Now we have a drought. It's their fault. Or a tornado, you know, took out some houses. It's obviously their fault. They've angered the gods. So it was kind of problematic. But believe it or not, the Jews and the Christians, if you look at them together, the Romans were less tolerant of the Jews than they were of the Christians. Because while Christians were cause for suspicion and accusation, the Jews were cause for consternation because the Jews were rebellious. Christians weren't rebellious. They would write letters and, you know, say, and there's the famous apologies, and you can go back and read the early church fathers writing what are called apologies, not like, please forgive me, but this is an explanation. No, we're not cannibals. No, we're accused of these things. They were not rebellious. The Jews were rebellious. And the Jews were a real thorn in the side to the Romans. And a lot of times, it was because of the Christians. You read through the book of Acts, and what you see is riots happening among the Jews because of the Christians. So there's a historian, and it's hard to pronounce his name. He's known as Suetonius. His name is Gaius Suetonius Tranquillius, or Tranquillus. You can, we'll just call him Suet. All right. Anyway, Suetonius, he wrote of the emperor, the Roman emperor Claudius, that as the Jews were, this is a quote, as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Christus, you know, of Christ, he banished them from Rome. So Jews, people that were known to be Jews, they were expelled from Rome. Claudius issued this decree, if you're a Jew, you need to leave Rome. And so as a matter of fact, if you go to Acts 18, if you still happen to be in Acts 17, in Acts 18, you see this confirmed in history and scripturally that when Paul had left Athens and went to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila. You'd think that that would be a woman, but it's not. Aquila is the name of a guy. Should be Aquilo, you know. This Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So, as a matter of fact, that Aquila and Priscilla were basically kicked out of Rome. The year's 49 BC. You can jot that down next to Acts 18:2 if you want. 49 BC when this happened. And 5 years after this, Claudia in 54 AD. Did I say BC? Okay, all right. Obviously, it didn't happen in BC. AD. So if you wrote that in pen, I'm sorry. Claudius dies in 54 AD, and Nero becomes emperor. He's 16 years old. Can you imagine giving the Roman Empire to a 16-year-old guy? It's like, man, let's soup up the chariots and let's get some loud music going. And well, you know, it's funny. Everything that you would imagine that would happen if you put a 16-year-old in charge of your country, that's pretty much what happened. Nero was... It's polite to say he's a fascinating study in history. He's a fascinating personality. Nero, when he first became emperor, actually, most of what was going on was his mother, Agrippina, was kind of running the show. He was like the figurehead, but she was like the queen mother behind the scenes, really making sure that what she wanted to happen was happening. But obviously, as a teenager, you're not really hip to this. After a while, you're like, Mom, stop kissing me in front of the guys, you know, and dropping me off at school, drop me off a block away. Pretty soon, it's like, I'm the emperor. I can do whatever I want, you know, and I'm a teenager, and I don't really have to put up with this. So first of all, he kicks her out of the royal palace. You know, that's it. Mom, you're kicked out of the house. Usually, it's the mom who kicks the teenager out of the house. But when you're the Caesar, you get to kick Mom out of the house. And then he decided that he was going to kill her. So there were some failed attempts. If it wasn't all about murder, it'd actually be kind of comical if you read these accounts about like calling Mom, oh, you know, come to this city in this boat. I've sent this boat specially prepared for you. Well, it was like a Three Stooges boat prepared to fall apart, you know, and so the boat basically falls apart underneath her. And so just some fascinating things like I won't bore you with all this stuff, but he tried to have his mom killed in a lot of different ways, and nothing seemed to work. Finally, he was successful and had her killed. And Nero is completely self-indulgent, and the older he got, the more he pursued whatever pleased him. And so, one of the things that he decided he wanted to do, because he was so out of touch, you know, that he was so the whole royal thing just doesn't really fit, you know, the teenager. So what he decides to do is, like a lot of kings, he decides to disguise himself and go out among the people, right? But usually in these stories, the king disguises himself to go out among the people and find out, you know, what are your needs and what's the real life like. He would disguise himself to be a mugger. And so he would go out and he would mug people and assault them and rob them and sometimes even murder them. And so, you know, he's just, and then of course, if things got out of hand, he would just reveal, I'm the Caesar. What are you going to do about it? As a matter of fact, there was one Roman senator. He mugged a Roman senator who fought back and punched him. Well, he finds that the Roman senator finds out that it's Nero, that he has hit the Caesar. He killed himself. Because it was just, you might as well kill yourself, otherwise they're going to kill you themselves. So he really kind of went unchecked. Whatever he wanted to do, he was able to do. He had extramarital relationships with women and with men, and some of these are they're readily available. The descriptions are readily available by the historians. I'm not going to gross you out with any of them because they're just positively deviant and disgusting. He also had a passion for acting and singing. Up to this point, I think I may have mentioned this in an earlier study, that actors were bottom of the barrel. You know, it was kind of like you had the two worst jobs in the world is to be the janitor after the circus parade, you know, with the shovel, or be an actor. You know, it just wasn't really hip to be an actor, but he thought acting was great, and singing he thought was just wonderful. He loved to perform on the stage, which was just not done by anybody, but, I mean, you know, it was the Greeks who did that stuff. But the Romans, oh, no, certainly not a person of high standing and certainly not the Caesar. Well, he's the Caesar, and he could do what he wants. So he's into acting and reading poetry and singing. Oh, he had an atrocious singing voice. But, of course, if you're invited to Caesar's palace for a concert, you'd better show up, especially when Nero is the Caesar. And you'd better show up. And if he wants to sing for 4, 5, 6 hours like he often did, then you would sit through it. And you wouldn't dare fall asleep. So you can read these accounts, and they're just really hilarious because he was so self-indulgent. It's like, I'm going to act, and I'm going to sing, and I'm going to have a packed house all the time. You know, he was the original Roman idol, you know, kind of thing. So, but there was no Simon saying, you're horrible, get off the stage. He's also obsessed with chariot racing and with Olympic-style games. And of course he you know, broke all the rules as far as you know, the Caesar doesn't participate in these things. Well, he did. And what's amazing is that if you go through every game he ever competed in, every race he ever competed in, he never lost. Never lost once. Of course, he was horrible at those things too. But there's no way that you're going to beat Caesar Nero in a chariot race, because you would very frequently disappear. You would very quickly disappear. So, you know, just amazingly, the emperor managed to win every single race he ever entered, every game he ever participated in. He always won. So he's this total megalomaniac. You know, he's just total. And if you look at his behavior, at best, he's a megalomaniac. At worst, he was probably schizophrenic, very likely insane. Sin will do that to people. And so whatever he was, whether he was insane or schizophrenic or just really full of himself, either way, in 64 AD, it was July 19th, 64 AD, a fire breaks out in Rome. Now, fires broke out pretty frequently in Rome, and we have talked about this, how guys managed to get rich by having their own personal fire departments showing up at fires and saying, hey, for this much money, I'll put out your house And if they said no, they would wait for it to burn down and say, for this much money, I'll buy your burned down land. So fires were pretty frequent in Rome. We think of Rome as these big stone columns and statue. What would burn in Rome? Well, Rome was very flammable. It was mostly wood. And in this case, it was July 19th, 64 AD, and a fire breaks out in Rome, and it's huge. Upwards of 75% of the city is burned to the ground, just totally wiped out. Of the, what was there, 13 or 14 districts of Rome, and 10 of them were just burned to the ground, just horribly. Well, Nero is a psycho. And it doesn't take very long for the rumors around. I mean, so many people have lost their lives. So many other people have lost their homes and everything that they owned. It doesn't take very long for the rumor to start going around that Nero, that psycho Nero, did this. He burned down Rome. And, you know, it's not a stretch because he's so self-indulgent. And so this rumor circulates. And there's no way, at this point in history, it's almost 2,000 years later now, there's no way to know whether this is true or not. Some historians assert that it's true. Others say this is the rumor that goes around the people. But anyway, the rumor was that Nero, with his love of poetry and acting and singing and things, that he was reading Homer's Iliad. And in that, there's in this huge poem, there's the description of the Trojan War and the burning of Troy. As the Greeks and the Trojans are battling it out, the fire is, you know, the whole horizon of the city is on fire. And that, so there, the rumor went that as Nero read this, that he wanted to see such a sight. And so he gave orders for Rome to be set ablaze. Hey, I'd like some visuals here. You know, there was no Spielberg or George Lucas to call up and say, hey, make a movie of this. So he's reading this and goes, I want some visuals. Go, you know, set Rome on fire. And so the story goes that Nero sat in the tower of his palace and sang these verses of Homer's as he accompanied himself on the lyre. Thus the phrase, and this is not a joke, this is where that phrase comes from, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Obviously, there's no fiddle back then, but he accompanied himself on the lyre and sang these verses while Rome was burning. Again, rumor or fact, lost in history, you don't know. But that was definitely the rumor going around. That was a story going around a lot of the Roman citizenry after this horrible fire. Nero has a problem because a lot of the people here, if they really think that you just burned down 75% of their city, odds are they're going to revolt any minute. So he needs a scapegoat, and he needs a scapegoat very quickly. Well, Nero puts two and two together and says, you know, these Christians really don't seem to like me because obviously they preached against his homosexual and adulterous and egotistical and self-indulgent practices. They don't like me. The people already don't like them. They're suspicious of them. There's not a lot of them. And I've heard that they say that the world's going to be destroyed by fire. So he decides to blame the Christians, and it's not a stretch for then people to believe, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. It was the Christians that tried to burn down Rome. So Tacitus, a Roman historian, writes in 109 AD, so understand this about 40 years later that the historian is writing of this historically. He says, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, fire, was the result of an order. So it's like no matter how nice Nero tried to be to people and how many people he tried to bribe and give gifts to, people were still believing the fire had been set by the order of Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, talking about Jesus, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, actually Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil. Notice this historian is not pro-Christian. Okay, he's talking about the Christianity being a superstition, it's evil, but he's confirming the historical facts behind all these things. He says, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So he says Christianity broke out after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Christianity broke out in Judea. But then, because, in Rome, every crazy cult bound to take hold, he's saying, Christianity broke out here. Accordingly, he says, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. So basically, they rounded up the known Christians, asked, are you a Christian? They said, yes, that's guilty. Who else is a Christian? And so as a result of that, an immense multitude is convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So, translation there, the Christians that were arrested, not for the crime of burning Rome, but just for the crime of being Christians, because obviously Christians are evil, superstitious, and hate mankind, they were sewn up inside the skins of animals and wild dogs, released on them until they were dead. They were crucified. They were burned alive. They also were impaled on stakes or hung on poles and lit on fire to be human torches for Nero's games and other things. And Suetonius, the guy we mentioned earlier, also mentions this in history. He says, punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. Pardon me. So obviously the Roman historians were not really hip to Christianity. But through their writings, they confirm the facts of these things, and they're extra-biblical sources that, people who reject the Bible and say, there was never a guy named Jesus, say, you've never read any of the Roman historians, have you? Oh, well, they were just fooled by Christians. Well, no, they really thoroughly despised Christians. Read their writings. But they do confirm the facts of the Gospels that under the reign of Tiberius, under the command of Pontius Pilate, Jesus was crucified, and right after that, mysteriously, Christianity broke out in Judea, and then it ended up breaking out all over the Roman Empire. So these things are historically, extra-biblically, outside of the Bible, confirmed in secular history. These are easily proven facts without using the scriptures, by haters of Christians, obviously. Everybody who confessed to being a Christian at this point was tortured and killed. Now, if you put yourself in that position, that's interesting, because if you think about it, I mean, if guys broke in here with M16s and said, okay, show of hands, who here is born again? We'd like to think that all of us would stand up heroically and say, I am a Christian, I am a Christian, I am a Christian. And I would hope that every one of us who are born again, hey, if you're not born again, don't even pretend. But I would hope that we would. But it's interesting how readily we're willing to think, I will die for Jesus. But, a lot of people aren't willing to live for Jesus. So why they think they would be willing to die for Jesus? They can't deny their flesh. They can't obey the scripture. They can't, it's like, all right, it's noble to think. Well, in certainly then, there was no fence-riding Christians. There was no middle-of-the-road, gray-area Christians. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but yeah, I'm in the world. It's none of that. It was like, it was a do-or-die kind of thing. It was all or nothing. So they confessed to being Christians, knowing that they would be tortured and killed. And it's believed that during this persecution that started with Nero, that the number of Christians obviously was huge, but that the Apostle Paul was killed, and the Apostle Peter were killed. John Fox in the 1500s, now understand that this is now 1,400 years later. The guy had some good history in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He had some great history, but again, this is very far in the future, he was pretty diplomatic as far as if something was seemed to be rumor or we're not sure about this or we're not, you know, it's kind of back and forth. He says that. So, but he does write of the deaths of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, saying that this is what's thought. You know, again, he's writing more than 1,000 years after the fact, but it's certainly, you know, 500 years ago from us. So it's closer with better, closer to the time period. About Peter, Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox writes, among many other saints, the blessed Apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do write, at Rome, albeit some others, not without cause, do doubt thereof. So what he's saying is, this is what a lot of people believe, a lot of other people don't believe this. He said, and he gives the names of the various historians and church fathers and things. He says, Hegesippus, say, that's the guy's name, I would have volunteered to be a Christian put to death if my name was Hegesippus. Hegesippus saith that Nero sought matter against Peter to put him to death, which, when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he would fly the city. So basically, Nero wants to put Peter to death. All the Christians in the church are saying, Peter, you got to get out of here. So Peter, through their importunity, at length persuaded, prepared himself to avoid, meaning, okay, I'll leave, and went to leave. But coming to the gate, he saw the Lord Christ come to him, to whom he, worshiping, said, Lord, whither dost thou go? See, this is proof that the Apostle Peter spoke in King James English. Lord, whither dost thou go? To whom he answered and said, I am come again to be crucified. Now again, whether this stuff happened or not, you know, it's all church history, which a lot of which is questionable when you read these writings. But this John Fox is saying this is the prevailing story. He's leaving Rome, encounters the Lord, Jesus, and he says, Lord, where are you going? He says, oh, I'm going in there to be crucified again. By this, Peter perceived his suffering to be understood, returned into the city. Jerome saith that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring. Meaning, they crucified him upside down, but Peter insisted on being crucified upside down because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. So that's the prevailing history. Again, if this isn't what happened to Peter, we don't know what happened to Peter. This is the prevailing history that Peter was, Nero was after Peter. Peter went to leave the city. Basically, Jesus said, come on back in. And he was crucified upside down at his insistence. Regarding the Apostle Paul, Fox's Book of Martyrs says, Paul the Apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in this first persecution under Nero. Abdias, that's the guy's name, Abdias declareth that under his execution, Nero sent two of his esquires, Faraga and Parthemius, to bring him word of his death. They, coming to Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them that they might believe. So Nero sends two guys to say, hey, you're being sentenced to death. And Paul tells everybody that he's teaching in the church meeting. Picture this. I'm the Apostle Paul. I know that's difficult, but I'm the Apostle Paul. We're all in a Bible study. The two guys come in and say, Caesar commands that you be put to death. And I say, like, oh, protect me. No, instead of that, saying, hey, church, we need to pray for these two guys that they'll get saved. And historically, that seems to be what the Apostle Paul did, instructed the people desiring him to pray for them that they might believe, who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. So the church starts praying, Paul gets arrested, and he tells the guys on the way out, you guys are going to be Christians, you guys are going to be baptized very soon, basically right by my tomb. After I'm dead, you guys are going to believe and be baptized. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. So the Apostle Paul, shortly after writing 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Not only for me, but also for all who have longed for his appearing. short time after that, he got arrested at, you know, while he was teaching the Bible. What a great way to go. You know, if you're going to go teaching the word. And gets arrested, tells these guys, man, we're going to pray for you, and you guys are going to be saved real soon, and has his head cut off. So Christians who are killed for professing their faith, they're called martyrs. That's where John Fox got the name of his book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Martyrs comes from martus, which is the Greek word for witness. So a lot of times martyrs are, you know, sometimes people say, oh, any Christian that dies is a martyr. Well, no, it's really somebody who's dying for their faith. Somebody dies being a witness is a martyr. It's martus, a witness, or a martyr. And the age of martyrs, the persecution of Nero at the beginning in 64 AD with the burning of Rome, that this began what's called the age of martyrs, which lasted until the 300s AD, which means for about 250 years, the age of martyrs continues, that the Christian church is actively being pursued and killed. Now, it varied in intensity. Christians never really stopped during this period being individually persecuted or personally persecuted, but the active persecutions by the government, by the Roman Empire, which was, for all intents and purposes, the whole world at the time, the active persecutions by the government for those 250 years were basically, there was about 10 of them. There was exactly 10 of them. John Fox calls them the 10 primitive persecutions, not like primitive like caveman, but like back then in the early days of history, you know, in the early days of the Christian church, there was 10 of these old history persecutions. The first one obviously being under Nero. He lists the other 9. I'll go through these as quickly as possible, but each one of them are kind of different. 81 AD under Domitian. This is when the Apostle John is said to have been boiled in oil, which apparently didn't kill him. It killed everybody else. It apparently didn't kill him, and so he was banished to the island of Patmos, where he then received the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he talks about in Revelation chapter 1. The law, according to John Fox at this time, was that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. So the only way to get out of, if you are arrested, you are guaranteed torture and death unless you renounced Christ. That was the only way you could get out of it. You're standing before the judge and your fate is in your hands. You're going to say, no, I do not believe in Jesus Christ, or yes, I do, so do to me whatever you're going to do to me. Again, I would encourage you to put yourself in that situation, and before you decide where you would be, ask yourself, hey, would I be willing to die for Christ if I'm not even willing to live for Christ? If I'm not willing to be obedient? So again, I don't just make the automatic assumption about martyrs that yes, every Christian would, because even John Fox writes about guys who were tortured so horribly that in the last moments of their life recanted and said, you know, okay, I'm not a Christian, and then fell over dead. What a horrible situation to be in. The third persecution was in 108, the year 108 AD, under Trajan and then under Adrian. Trajan passed a law that banned the meeting of all secret societies. So basically no assembly in private whatsoever, obviously including Christians. So essentially what he did was he outlawed church meetings. It wasn't specifically written about Christians, but they were included. And the church, because they couldn't meet outwardly, now it's illegal to meet secretly, so he's outlawed church meetings. Pliny the Younger, if you're a historian or a history fan, you've no doubt read some of Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman senator and wrote prolifically. And we have a letter that Pliny wrote to Trajan. And he says, I've never been present at an examination of Christians. So I don't know the nature or the extent of the punishments usually dealt out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be carried. So he goes, I don't know all the details of, I don't know how they're finding these Christians, and I don't really know what they're doing to them once they find them. But he does acknowledge, obviously, there's punishments. He says, for the moment, this is the line I've taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. So as the senator, he's dealing with this on a firsthand basis. He doesn't watch the torture, and he doesn't know how they're finding them. But basically, when somebody's brought to him and they're accused of being a Christian, he says, this is the line I've taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I've asked them in person if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. So this punishment awaiting them, he says, look, are you a Christian? Yes. Pliny says, okay, you understand that you're going to be tortured and ultimately killed if you say that you're a Christian. So let me ask you a second time. Are you a Christian? Yes. Okay, let me describe in detail for you what's going to happen. Are you a Christian? Yes. Says, if they persist, if they answer yes that third time, I order them to be led away for punishment. For whatever the nature of their admission, I'm convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought to be punished. So he's basically saying, you know, I don't know what this whole Christian thing's about. I'm sending them off to be punished because they won't even submit to the rules of the empire. So they deserve to be tortured and killed. He said, I considered that I should dismiss any who denied that they were or ever had been Christians once that they had repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods and had made offerings of wine and incense to your statue. Remember, he's writing to Trajan, who's the emperor. He's the Caesar. He's the you know, God incarnate guy. Says, which I had ordered to be brought into court for this very purpose, along with images of the gods. So he brought into the court an image of Trajan, the emperor, and images of the other gods. And he says, hey, you will be let go if you, you know, offer a sacrifice to the Caesar god and you invoke the name of these other gods and you know, we'll just call it good. You'll be totally free. No charges, no anything. Says, and furthermore, had caused them to curse the name of Christ. And then Pliny says something interesting. He says, real Christians, I understand, can never be induced to do these things. So it was so common that real Christians would never do this, that it became obvious that all they had to do, if they were trying to find out if somebody was a Christian or not, all they had to do was ask. All they had to do was ask, and a real Christian would never, never deny that they were a Christian, would never invoke the name of the gods or sacrifice to Caesar or anything. 162 AD, the fourth persecution begins under Marcus Aurelius Antonius. And the manner of death, of torture for Christians and things, became more diversified. It's really horrifying to read some of these things of how they were killed. Basically, the Romans, I guess after 100 years of persecuting Christians, they had gotten kind of bored with the same old stuff. So they, you know, I won't give you the list, but essentially they were killed in all kinds of horrible things. John Fox does give us part of the list. He says in chapter 2 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, some of the martyrs were obliged to pass with their already wounded feet. So their feet already wounded from torture. They were obliged to pass over thorns, nails, sharp shells, etc., under their points. Others were scourged until their sinews and veins lay bare. And after suffering the most excruciating tortures that could be devised, they were destroyed by the most terrible deaths. So he leaves a lot to the imagination, obviously. And it was during this time, under Marcus Aurelius, that Christians, although they had been underground for a while, literally went underground. They went to the catacombs. If you're familiar with the history of the catacombs, and Christians using their underground tombs, like tunnels of, it's kind of like an underground cemetery. So, you know, basically dead bodies and shelves with inscriptions all along there. And that's where they started meeting. If you can imagine, like, secretly meeting in a cemetery or in a mausoleum or a funeral home or something. Interesting, if you're fans of Bob Coy's teaching, Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, that their first building was actually a funeral home. It always smelled very funny. Anyway, But this was in the catacombs, in the dark, and this is where Christians would meet. This is where they would have church, in the catacombs. And you can, if you go to Rome, you can tour the catacombs and see, and just imagine how powerful the preaching of the teachers was then, when they're talking about dying to self and laying down your life and picking up your cross, and you're surrounded on both sides by hundreds, if not thousands, of dead bodies. I think that that would, and there's no sleeping in, you know, I don't feel like going to church today. There's a commitment. It's like, I'm a Christian or I'm not. I'm sold out to God or I'm not. I'm born again or I'm not. There's no gray area. It's just totally black and white. I don't long for the days of persecution to return, but I just have to say that the church was so much healthier when they were being actively persecuted by the government. Then now, when now we can take a day off if we want, we can show up or not, we can obey what the teaching of the Bible is or not, you know, we can do whatever. It's just sad. The fifth persecution was in 192 AD. It commenced with Severus, great name, Severus. It was at this time that the persecution of Christians spread to the African continent as well. So Christianity had spread to Africa, but the persecution followed them. Need to speed this up a little bit. We've got ten of them. The sixth persecution, 235 AD, under Maximus. He was huge. He was a giant man, Maximus. Fox writes, during this persecution raised by Maximus, numberless Christians were slain without trial, buried indiscriminately in heaps, sometimes 50 or 60 being cast into a pit together without the least decency. So this is mass murder. It's like genocide against Christians happening, and this is now in the 235, in the mid-200s AD. Fortunately, when Maximus dies, the church enjoyed a bit of freedom from persecution for almost 10 years, just about 10 years, where it was like, suddenly, hey, it seems okay to be a Christian. But then in 249 AD, Decius causes, under his reign, the seventh persecution breaks out. It starts in Alexandria. And again, I'll spare you all the details. But basically, remember when in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul got in a lot of trouble because the silversmiths were in danger of going bankrupt because they made all the idols. And Paul was leading so many people to Christ that the idol business was going out of business. And so it caused such an uproar that there's a riot and these Christians are grabbed. Basically, the same kind of thing happened in 249 in Alexandria when the temples of false gods started to be, like, not very populated, and some of them were basically closing down. But the churches, because they'd had some outward freedom for the last 10 years, the churches were getting full. So the Roman gods were being forsaken. This Christian god was being worshipped, and that caused an outbreak of rioting and then killing of Christians, which then, of course, spread throughout the whole empire again and started the whole thing up again. That was the seventh persecution. Real quickly, 257 AD under Valerian is the eighth persecution, and then 274 AD under Aurelian, ninth persecution. Then there's the 10th persecution in 303 AD. So we've now seen this happen for like over 200 years, about 250 years, under Diocletian. Diocletian is the emperor at this point. Fox writes of this persecution. He says, racks, scourges, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, and famine were made use of in various parts to dispatch the Christians, and invention was exhausted to devise tortures against such as had no crime. So they were inventing ways to torture people to death that, he's saying, no crime that was ever committed warranted this level of persecution. And again, why are they being tortured and killed? For doing the same thing you do, for believing the Bible, for believing in Jesus Christ, for praying, for being set apart from the world. This is why they were being tortured and why they were being killed. These 10 persecutions, it's estimated, and again, no accurate numbers, it's estimated by many historians that the deaths of Christians over this 10 persecution period was about 100,000 Christians. So 100,000 Christians being killed. Under Diocletian, a little bit of Roman history here, under Diocletian wants to be like the only Caesar that ever gets a retirement plan, you know, because basically they either killed themselves, like Nero killed himself, or they're assassinated, or they're killed in some way. Diocletian wants to be the first guy with the 401k. You know, he wants to go be a trout farmer or something. I forget what he wanted to do. He wanted to raise pomegranates or something. So he wants to retire, and he's looking around at the Roman Empire. He goes, this thing is huge. It's just too big. You can imagine in today's day and age with internet and computer networks and everything, email and stuff, how would you run a whole empire? Even if you had a good computer, you know, if you had a Mac, then... and a high-speed internet connection, how would you deal with that? Well, you couldn't. Well, Diocletian realizes, I don't have a computer, and, you know, all our messages are done by horse and everything else, and this is just too big for one centrally located government. So he gets an idea, says, okay, I'll be the guy in charge, but what we're going to do is divide the Roman Empire, western half, eastern half. So as he divides this up and he puts a Caesar over each area, and he, of course, is the head honcho. Diocletian's the head honcho. But by doing this, he's able to then retire. In 305, he retires. The Caesar for the eastern half of the empire at this time was Galerius. Galerius had persecuted Christians under Diocletian. But then 4 years after Diocletian retires, he issues what's called the Edict of Toleration. And you've probably heard of this before, the Edict of Toleration, where basically, and I'll read some of this to you. It's not super lengthy, but it's long enough not to have time to read the whole thing to you. He said that Christians had abandoned the religion of their ancestors. So basically, again, he's not a big fan of Christians. Okay, but I guess he just wants to see all this death and torture and stuff to stop. He realizes there's a whole lot of Christians in the empire, and you know, the more we kill, the fewer taxes are paid. You know, if you kill all your citizens, you're not really getting a lot of taxes. Says they've abandoned the religion of their ancestors. Nevertheless, since many of them have continued to persist in their opinions, and we see that in the present situation, they neither duly adore and venerate the gods, nor yet worship the God of the Christians, we, with our wanton clemency, he's like basically saying, I'm a nice guy, have judged it wise to extend a pardon even to these men and permit them once more to become Christians and reestablish their places of meetings in such a manner, however, that they shall in no way offend against good order. So the Edict of Toleration there in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, in the eastern division of it, Galerius says, hey, Edict of Toleration, Christianity, it's going to be tolerated. It's okay. Let them have their churches. You know, the whole deal is we'll pardon them of their crime of being Christians as long as they don't go riot and rebel and all of these kinds of things. Shortly after this, Constantine, who'd become the Caesar over the western half of the empire, you've heard of Constantine, issued the Edict of Milan, which confirmed the Edict of Toleration. So now throughout East and West, Christianity is being tolerated. It's not being encouraged because, you know, they're superstitious. You know, basically they were accused of atheism, of not believing in the gods. And we don't like what they do, but we're going to tolerate them. So that was the Edict of Milan. But all of that, as well as the resulting state of the church, because what we're going to see is like the church is going to head downhill real fast after this. Can you imagine? It's like all this government acceptance or, you know, at least toleration is going to be probably the worst thing that happened to the church in history. And the persecutions and the tortures and the deaths that took place, which we would think of as so terrible, probably the best thing that ever happened to the church in history. So we'll see that in the next study that we do. We'll look at Constantine and what becomes a so-called Christian empire. Not to give that away, but no doubt you've heard of this. So let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful that you have seen fit to preserve the writings, not just of Scripture, but of these obviously anti-Jesus historians, because they give unbelievers reason to accept the historicity of these things. If not the truth, Lord, at least the facts would have to be confirmed in their minds. Lord, we pray most of all that as we look at this period in Christian history, we're not asking for persecution, Lord. We're not asking for suffering, but we realize that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some sort. And we pray that we would be up to the task. Lord, we realize that we will not be willing to suffer for Christ and certainly not to die for him unless we're willing to live for him. And that means denying our flesh. So Lord, it means doing the right thing. It means seeing what the Scripture says. And if the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be doing this, then we shouldn't be doing it. And we need to stop immediately. Lord, when the Scripture says that we need to be doing something, we need to begin that immediately. Lord, I pray that you would rid us of all compromise. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts and examine in our lives, Lord, what there might be that is not pleasing to you. Lord, maybe it's a gossiping tongue. Lord, maybe it's a heart that's got bitterness. Lord, maybe it's compromising at work and not being the witness or the ambassador of Christ that we should be. Maybe it's a relationship that's not healthy. Lord, whatever it is, we pray that we would be willing to live for you, because certainly we see the hundreds of thousands of people that have been willing to die for you after living for you. Lord, may we follow their example. We're thankful that they are with you today, that they're rejoicing in heaven, Lord, that they lost nothing in this world and gained everything in the kingdom of God. Lord, we look forward to someday being there, but until then, we pray that you'd help us to live for Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.